calling. Can you hear me calling? What isn't, and now it is.
There's an author by the name of Steve Blackland who says basically trying to remember the title of the book, but the title of the book is something like this: you're stupid if you don't talk to yourself. Okay. The intent of all of that is just talks about the whole idea of some of these thoughts that go around in our head, and what he says is that sometimes there's a value of getting a word or a phrase or a scripture that we begin to spend time with, and it moves from our head to our heart, that we begin to take ownership of it, and we receive a revelation about that. But then he went on to say that one of the things that he believed the Lord had revealed to him is sometimes people will download that into musicians. He'll download a saying or message into a musician, and he says this somewhat glibly. He says, because what the Lord is saying is, I've been trying to tell you this over and over and over again, but you won't get it, so I'm going to put it in a song and keep repeating it over and over and over again. Why are we repeating that same phrase 50 times? Why do we keep saying it over and over and over again? Because at some level, we need to get it. So it's one of those things that I just think it's amazing how the Lord can move in our midst, you know, to move among one of us, to be able to hear a phrase, calling, I'm calling, I'm calling, I'm calling, are you listening, are you listening? And there's many scripture passages with that, but to be able to hear that in a tune that all of a sudden starts to go around in our head and we hear that over and over, the Lord is calling, the Lord is calling. So what I wanted to just share with you a little bit this morning to do with the first Sunday of Lent. By the way, did you notice the change in the altar cloth? Yeah. And I hope that is an invitation for the season, because that altar cloth that has been on there at least since we've been here the last couple of years, and I'm sure it was on there for longer than that, is an absolutely gorgeous, gorgeous altar cloth. And I think sometimes when we have seasons and we have the ability to change the atmosphere, the environment a bit, to be able to see things a bit differently, and then when that which we are used to comes back, then it even has a greater richness for us as to, that was gone for a while, and now it's back. And so to be able to look at the starkness of what the Lent is about, a call to go into the wilderness. And so going into the wilderness where you don't have a whole lot to take with you. And so the whole idea of the purple is that in Advent we have purple because it's a time of anticipation, joyful preparation, waiting and all of that. We have that at Lent, which is part of that, but it's also a time of going and maybe laying stuff down. There can be a time of penitence. It can be a time of making sure that our priorities are such. And as it says in the Song of Solomon, when I come out of the wilderness, hopefully what I'm doing is leaning on my beloved. I'm leaning on the Lord. I'm no longer leaning on those things that maybe were an illusion, that were part of my support system, that the Lord is wanting to switch around a little bit. But what I wanted to share with you a little bit today was, what if we were to consider the gospel today as being our story and being, to take that term, what it means to be in Christ, and transposing that upon those five verses, Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, where it has to do with the baptism scene, the dove descending, the voice of the Father, the being driven out into the wilderness, being tempted by Satan, angels coming and ministering to Jesus. That what's called a pericope, that particular passage in Scripture, those five verses, Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, and to look at that and to say, what if that's our story individually and our story collectively? And what if that is another way of trying to understand what does it mean to be in Christ? How does that work? How do I take those components and begin to see how the Lord works in our lives collectively and individually in regards to that. So that's basically what I kind of want to share with you a little bit. But before I get there, I just wanted to say a couple of things by way of entering into that to do with that reading from Genesis about Noah and the rainbow. And what the Lord says, that which we are so familiar with, is the rainbow is a reminder that God will never abandon us. He will never forsake us, right? Now, I know that we can all put on our scientific hat and to say that the rainbow is a process of moisture that's in the air with the sunlight hitting it, and it causes these other things. And so there's something about it that is very scientifically explainable. We all get that, right? But as Christians, because the Lord invites us to go behind the veil, we begin to see things in a different perspective. You know, if I stand up here, you're so pretty today. If I stand up here, I have a particular perspective, right? On the other hand, if I lay down here, my perspective's a little bit different. The funny thing is, I can see a whole lot more from up there than I can right there. And so see, to be invited to go behind the veil, then when you come out, you begin to see things from a different perspective. You don't see things from that limited perspective, because all of a sudden you have heaven's report, and you're beginning to maybe have a little better understanding of what is it like to differentiate between earth's report and heaven's report, as it talks about that in John chapter 3. So we have the rainbow, and we have that as a sign and a symbol of God's promise that he's with us, that he won't abandon us. And so when we look at the rainbow as Christians, we look at that, and we interpret it differently than what the world might, right? We interpret it differently than what someone who doesn't believe in the Lord does, because we look at that, and maybe we don't think about that every time we see a rainbow, but we're called to look at that and be reminded of God's faithfulness. God is for us, and if he's for us, who can be against us? And so remember the number of times that I've talked about that rhythm that happens when we approach the scriptures. At least we hope that there's a rhythm that happens. That when we approach the scriptures, what we're praying for is revelation, liberation, covenant, right? Revelation, liberation, covenant. That when we approach a scripture, we're asking it to move from the logos to the rhema. We're asking it to move from the Word of God as it is to a particularization of the Word of God that begins to take root in our life, that it's something like what it mentions in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, that there was a Word of the Lord that came to Ezekiel that was specifically curtailed and shaped and formed just for him. And so to take that revelation that leads to liberation, that leads to covenant, and also putting that, the other way of talking about that is this whole notion of freedom, truth, and love, or truth, freedom, and love actually is the order. I receive truth that leads to freedom, that leads to love, that rhythm, right? And can we find that in Scripture? Do we find that in Scripture that truth leads to freedom? And presuming that at some level, at least for some of you, if not all of you, I'm talking to the choir, John chapter 8, 31 verses through 33, Jesus says, as the Son of God sets you free, you will be free indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Jesus will say in John 17:17, O Father, sanctify them in truth, that we would be able to have that truth. And so apparently where there is truth, That leads to freedom, and that freedom leads to deeper covenant, deeper love, okay? So when we consider this whole thing to do with the rainbow and Revelation and all what that means to do with the reading that we have this morning, remember my sharing with you many, many times about how Revelation comes to us? That Revelation comes to us in one of three ways. Revelation comes to us through history. So we reflect on things, and as Christians, we can reflect on things, and so we keep retelling a story. And so there's something about even our history that we receive a degree of revelation. And remember that when the Lord made a covenant with the Hebrew people and he called them to Mount Sinai, when it came to that commandment about remember to keep holy the Sabbath, for any of you who've had a chance to take a course on any of that would recall the fact that because they didn't have in place all of the ritual that would begin to be developed because God hadn't downloaded that to Moses yet, they were to remember. What were they supposed to remember on the Sabbath? When they took time off on the Sabbath, what were they to remember? They were to remember that God had created them and God had redeemed them. And the way that God had acted in the past, he was going to act in the present. He was still acting in the future. And they had just participated in having been set free from Egypt and seen his liberating act. And so they're to remember that he'd given them life and that he had come and redeemed them. And so they remember that over and over and over again. And every Sabbath, they would start to retell that story about all of that. Okay? So when we consider the whole fact of history, that history has a means of bringing revelation to us. And remember, I've shared with you that when we become more and more familiar with the Scriptures, hopefully what happens, instead of having a familiarity that it doesn't move us, that every time we approach the Scriptures has the ability of taking us deeper. It's praying for a deeper understanding of what that is. Remember my sharing with you about that insight of St. Ephraim, about how the Word of the Lord is like this water fountain. You go and you drink from it, and you get refreshed because you were thirsty, and you begin to walk away, but you can still hear it, and you turn around, and it's still effervescent, ever bubbling over, and you realize you haven't even begun to exhaust it. You've been refreshed by it, but it's still there, and you can keep going back to it and go deeper and deeper and deeper in that. And so there is this revelation that comes from history, and there's revelation that comes from creation. So even like looking at the rainbow, remember what Paul will talk about in Romans. He'll say, you know, look at what God has created. By looking at what God has created, you begin to realize that he exists. And that I've shared with you that Hans von Balthasar, that theologian that talks about when you look at the beauty and the wonder of creation, if you have the opportunity to take time to be able to enter into looking at the beauty and the wonder and the spectacular aspect of creation, even if it's as small as a little flower or a little insect or as grandiose as a Grand Canyon or whatever, or whatever it would be that would move you, is to realize that in the very aspect of creation, what Hans Balthasar said is, whenever you see something beautiful in creation, God has just walked by. And what he leaves in his wake is wonder. Is wonder and awe of what it is that he's done. And so to get caught up into that sense of revelation that comes from history and comes from creation. And the third source is through worship. That's how we get revelation. And worship can come from the reading of Scripture, from praising, from rejoicing, from study. Worship can even come from a job that we have, a career that we have, because we can feel that we're worshiping God in what it is that we're doing, and there's that sense of recognizing his presence in what we're doing and realize by the very fact of what we do and the gift that he's given to us and the skills that he's given to us, we worship him by being able to enter into that. And so worship becomes this exciting adventure that the Lord wants to take us deeper in so many ways of what does it mean to worship him? What does it mean to recognize His presence in the moment of how it is that He's working in and through our life. And so worship becomes this aspect of how the Lord wants you to continue to reveal His presence. And we come alive in His presence. So considering the rainbow, just taking that little aspect of the rainbow and just pondering that for a moment and thinking, wow, Lord, You're amazing. You're amazing what You do. The other thing that we don't have in that reading today from Genesis is about the dove. And if you had the opportunity, and I don't know if any of you did, but if you would have had the opportunity to have read that passage this morning, Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, and did a little bit of cross-referencing, it would cross-reference you to Genesis chapter 9 about the dove. Now, there's more cross-references that you would be drawn to, but that would be one in particular about the dove in Genesis chapter 9. And you may recall that when it has stopped raining and the water begins to subside, that Noah will send out a dove. And he sends the dove out, and the dove comes back, and Noah is aware that the dove had no place to land. So he takes the dove back into the ark, and he waits 7 days. So this is Genesis 9, beginning at about verses 8 through 12. Then he sends the dove out a second time after 7 days. And this time the dove returns, and it has an olive branch in its mouth. Okay. And he takes the dove into the ark, and he waits another 7 days, and he sends the dove out of the ark, and this time the dove doesn't return. Why doesn't it return? It found some place to rest. It found some place to rest, to land. Right? So is that a typology? Is that pointing to something? Remember in John chapter 1 about John the Baptist being questioned, "Are you the Christ?" And he says, "No, I'm not." He says, "Who are you then?" He says, basically, one crying in the wilderness. But he says this. And so how about if we go to that real quick? If you want, you don't need to if you don't want to, but if you want to, if you want to go to John chapter 1. Beginning in verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" I'm sure you've heard that the New Testament is hidden in the Old, and the Old reveals the New. And the whole idea that Noah sends out the dove the third time in 7-day intervals, and it doesn't come back because it found some place to rest. And here you have John saying, "All I know is he who sent me to baptize said, 'When you see the Holy Spirit come upon and rest and remain, he's the one. He's the one.'" So is that significant? Let's go back and try to start to wind this down a little bit. So sometimes when I say that, I know I have a long, long ways to go. But to wind that down a bit and to go back to this passage in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. Jesus, to fulfill all righteousness, it's gets baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan, and the other two synoptics, it will expand upon that. But it says that Jesus comes up out of the water, and it says that the heavens are torn open, and the Holy Spirit descends, and then the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the Holy Spirit drives him into the wilderness, and there he is, fasts for 40 days, and is tempted, and the angels minister to him. And if you were to go from there to Luke, it'll say, and he emerges from the wilderness after the temptation, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's there that he begins his Galilean ministry. And so sometimes when we look at a passage, we can take that and go, wow, here's what it says in Mark. I wonder what it says in John. I wonder what it says in Matthew. I wonder what it says in Luke. It would be like if you were to have somebody take four pictures of you doing different activities in your life and to say, I'm going to take a picture of you when you're at work. I'm going to take a picture of you when you're at play. I'm going to take a picture of you when you're with friends. I'm going to take a picture of you maybe when you're sleeping. You know. But whatever, you could say, I had these four pictures, and now I have a little better glimpse, understanding of who you might be if I haven't met you or I don't know as much about you as I might like. And so we take those images from the scriptures and we start to put them together and we get almost this panorama of a view of looking at the wonder and the awe of all of that and to think, wow. So Lord, how is that like us? How is that like us? So when you asked Jesus into your heart to become your personal Lord and Savior, if you have done that, if that in fact is something that you have done, if you said, Jesus, come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior, not just Savior, but also Lord. Sometimes, just as an aside, as Christians, we do really well with Savior, but we struggle a bit with Lord. And where we struggle a bit with Lord is sometimes we get things twisted around a little bit because we want to continue to invite Him into our life instead of recognizing, no, He's inviting us into His. So if He's inviting us into His, He becomes Lord. He calls the shots, not us. He does. And it's not us giving him a list of how it is that we want him to run our life. Okay? It's learning to recognize, to trust the fact that he knows what he's doing. And when I invited him in as Lord and Savior, he took over. And all of a sudden, I was completely drawn in to union with him. And now I'm in the process of walking that out. But after you have done that, where you've invited the Lord into your heart as your personal Lord and Savior, and then to know that the Father speaks to you and says, do you realize who you are now? You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. Because how I see you now is I see you in my son because you are in Christ, who not only died for you, but died as you. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. And now I'm going to take you on a journey. And the journey is to help you understand what that means. And that journey is to take you into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, you're going to discover more and more what it means to be in relationship with the one who's loved you from all eternity. He's loved you from all eternity. And in the process of that journey, what's going to happen is you're going to run in from time to time to adversity and to warfare. Adversities are those tests and trials of life that all of us from time to time run right smack into. We weren't going around looking for them. They found us. They can be those things to do typically with other persons, relationship. They can be other things, but there's some adversity that we find ourselves a bit struggling with, or trying to understand, Lord, Why? What are you doing? What are you teaching me? What does this mean in the regards to the walk that I have with you? How is it that you're working out your perfect will that I begin to interpret what this adversity is maybe from a different perspective? Remember when I was standing up there? I start to see it differently when I'm seeing it from that perspective as opposed to this perspective. And I start to maybe understand a little bit more what adversity might be like. It's not God punishing me. It's God in the process of allowing me to trust him that's part of the test and the trials of life. Remember, Jesus says, you will have trouble in this world, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, and the overcomer dwells within us. And then at times we come into warfare, and warfare is that direct demonic opposition that we have at times will run right smack into it. Again, maybe not looking for it, but we do. But what happens when all of a sudden we realize that Jesus wasn't going out there being anxious about the enemy? He went out there to pick a fight. He went out there for the sole purpose of confronting that so as to take over it. So if Christ is in us, then the victory's already run, right? So I'm presuming that I'm not saying anything to you that for the most part all of you don't already know. But can that stuff go any deeper? You know, I have one of my favorite passages that I've gone back to over and over and over. When I say passage, it's actually a couple of chapters, but passage I've gone back to over and over and over this past year has been Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 to Matthew chapter 11, verse 30. And in Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, it starts out by Jesus calling the disciples unto himself, and he will call them by name, and then he gives them authority to go out and to heal and to deliver. And so that's those first few passages, Matthew 10, verse 1 through 8. And it's this relationship, authority, commission. You're sent out to do this. And then in the passages that follow, it's a series of things that is training them in discipleship, what you're going to run into. And he'll say, so remember, I've come not to bring peace but division, because from now on, there's going to be families that all of a sudden are going to start to get divided, because when they start hearing the good news, instead of creating unity, it's going to create division. You're going to find yourself, and even at times religious settings, that those who you thought might be for you are the very ones that are antagonistic against you. Funny thing about denominationalism. Remember C.S. Lewis saying that of all bad men, the worst of the worst are religious. Because religion is performance. Religion is, I guess performance is the best way to put it. Christianity is grace. Okay. But he goes through this series of things, and he'll even say that passage like, kingdom of heaven is being taken by force. And then he'll say, you know, you're going to run into situations to where, and the Lord will say, I played you a tune and you didn't dance. I sang you a dirge and you didn't wail. Sometimes the very thing that you're wanting to bring as you're walking this out, as you realize what the Lord's doing in your life, it's like, why is it that nothing moves some people? That whole sense of adversity that sometimes we run into. And the Lord will say all of this, and then he'll say, if you don't pick up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. And remember, the cross has nothing to do with illness, disease, financial difficulties, problems. That's not the cross. That's a heresy. Okay? The cross is what you pick up and to say, no matter what, I will not deny who Christ is in my life. In season, out of season, convenient or inconvenient, the cross is I will carry, and I will carry into every situation that I find myself, never denying who Jesus is. Remember, I've said this to you before, who was giving out crosses in the scripture? One person, Pontius Pilate. And why was he giving the cross? Because Jesus wouldn't deny who he was. Now, there's a whole lot more to that than that, but you just consider that. Christ would not deny who he was. He got the cross for it. So it's recognizing that in the very process of the Lord taking you on this journey, you're going to walk into adversity, you're going to walk into trial, but you're going to walk into such victory because of what it is that he's doing, that he's bringing all of us to the point of when we come out of the wilderness, we're leaning on our beloved. That's where we are. We're leaning on him, more and more recognizing that he chose me. I didn't choose him. And apart from him, boy, ain't that the truth. I can't do squat. Amen. I can't do anything. I really can't. I am so utterly, completely, totally dependent upon him for everything. And the more that that reality comes in, it's like I share the fullness of that, and the Lord's in the process of doing that. It's a wonderful thing. But here's what I wanted to really try to bring this to a close with. What ends in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, he says, now take my yoke upon your shoulder. Think about this. You're called by name. You're given authority. You're discipled. You need to pick up your cross. And then at the end, he says, now, instead of picking up your cross, take my yoke. Isn't that amazing? That in the process of what's happening in taking up the cross, you recognize he's carrying it, you're just along for the ride. And all of a sudden you begin to realize, this puppy isn't really heavy at all. Because I'm in Christ. And because I'm in Christ, he's carrying it. And because he's carrying it, he's also carrying me because I'm in him. And all of a sudden to take his yoke upon my shoulder and rest. And so we go from identity to rest. Identity to rest. Jesus goes into the River Jordan. John the Baptist baptizes him. He comes out, the Holy Spirit is, or the heavens are parted, the Holy Spirit descends. Rests upon him. Jesus hears the voice of the Father, goes into the wilderness, does what the Father's called him to do, and the whole time the Holy Spirit is resting on him. He's never, ever alone. And remember what Jesus will say, I don't do or say anything that I don't hear the Father doing or saying. He loved the Father's voice, and he recognized it all the time. To live in that place, to be able to hear his voice, resting in the Holy Spirit, identity. See, the more deeper and deeper that identity of who we are in Christ, the more that this rest over here that he calls us to begins to make sense. We carry a cross with him into adversity, into warfare, but the victory belongs to him. But we take his yoke upon our shoulder because we rest in him. Learn from me, he says. Learn from me. That's where the rest is. So I started this whole thing by saying, what if Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13 was our story individually, was our story collectively about how it is that we journey into Lent, anticipating Easter. And the fact that it talks about fasting for 40 days. Fasting is so counterintuitive. Right? Because when somebody misses a meal, they'll say, oh my God, I'm starving. I don't know if I can make it another minute. You know, I may fall over dead right here. In fact, I may pass out right here on the interstate because, you know, I missed my mid-morning snack. You know? Now, obviously, I'm being a little silly about that because we all have to eat, but you think about what fasting is all about. It is so counterintuitive to deny yourself. You get stronger. Wow. To deny yourself, you get stronger. And all of a sudden you're recognizing, do you know that when you fast, you are worshiping 24 hours a day? Think about that. Because fasting is not a diet. When you enter into a fast, you're entering into a season of worship 24 hours a day. From the moment that you wake until the moment you go to sleep, and even as you're sleeping, you are worshiping. So counterintuitive. And you wake up and you think, ah, my stomach is demanding attention. Maybe I've chosen to eat just a little. It's like, oh, I can't make this. I can't make this. And it's like, yes, you can, in his grace. And so we enter into this journey of Lent, and we enter into a time to say, Lord, how do you want to make me stronger? You make me stronger by doing those things that are counterintuitive. I start recognizing your presence in creation, your presence in history, your presence in worship. And I do those things instead of, like, fasting, whatever that means for you, instead of thinking, oh, I dread this, is to embrace it with such a tremendous sense of anticipation. What does the Lord want to do? It is so counterintuitive. And you think, God, could you have not done it a different way? You baptized your Son, our Lord and Savior. He came up out of the water. The heavens tore open. The Holy Spirit descended. You spoke to him, and then you drove him into the wilderness through the Holy Spirit. And there he went through that process of battling with the enemy, defeating him, and angels ministered to him. Remember when Jesus is dialoguing with Nathanael Bartholomew, and he says to Nathanael Bartholomew, before Andrew called you, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. Nathanael says, how did you know me? And that whole dialogue, and Jesus, you know, has this dialogue with him, and Nathanael says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Nathanael and Jesus says, if you were so blown away by that, do you know you're going to see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man? One of the ways of translating that is the Father continuing to send answers to his prayers. Do you know you have angels ministering to you? You have angels ministering to you. There's angels that minister to you. Am I telling you the truth?
Yes.
Yeah. Amen. Peace of the Lord be with you. Offer one another a sign of Christ's peace.